Good morning. It is my honor to be able to introduce Dave Rodges. For many decades, Huron Chapel has been partners with his family through Ethnos Canada. Their bio is on our church's website, and I encourage you to look it up there. But I really think you should go and just chat with Dave and Deb and ask them about their history and how they got where they are. I met them in PNG in 2016, a place where it's so hot that the chickens lay hard-boiled eggs and the cows give evaporated milk. And this one is true. Hot water comes from both taps. Dave is quiet. He seems shy, but he said something on our first day there that I'll never forget. One of us, likely myself, asked, "What do we have to do tomorrow?" And Dave explained our upcoming work and said that we didn't have to, we get to. Doing work from this perspective with this attitude dramatically changes your outlook on daily activities. It has been a privilege to spend over 50 days on two separate occasions watching and learning about missions from Dave in a place where he's in his element and certainly immune from scorching heat. As for Deb, on our first supper in their house on the base of Medang, her heart for the lost, extensive knowledge of the internal workings of Ethnos and its missionaries, coupled with a positive outlook, a great sense of humor, and a hearty laugh, make us feel comfortable and welcoming being so far from home. I look forward to hearing what Dave has to share with us today. We don't have to, we get to.
Well, good morning. Well, back in September, Dave said, Dave Benn, when he was introducing the speaker, he was saying that we've had a lawyer, and now we have an accountant. Maybe next time we'll have a brain surgeon or an astronaut. Sorry, you get us. What does fear do to faith? I'll say it again. What does fear do to faith? The title of the message today is Fear Not. Those words are found in the Bible over 100 times. Fear not, or do not be afraid, can be read over and over in the New and Old Testament. John read for us this morning from Deuteronomy 31, where Moses told Joshua, "Be strong and courageous. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Another verse in Deuteronomy that I love is Deuteronomy 3:22 that says, "Do not be afraid of them." And again, Moses instructing Joshua, talking about entering the promised land. "Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God himself will fight for you." How cool is that? God himself fighting for you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come before you and worship you. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and that we can depend on you. Thank you, Father, that you do fight for us. And we just praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. As many of you know, I had the opportunity to go to Iqaluit 2 weeks ago. I thought you might enjoy a little report on that and how things are going for the team. I'll just say right off that the team is doing quite well. They are making lots of friends, getting to know the city that they're living in. The men have been out fishing and hunting and getting into some good relationships with the people there. Now, going fishing and hunting is a sacred thing there. And generally, it takes a long time to get invited out into that. So they're doing very well in that. In July, Ethnos Canada sent three missionary families to work in the Arctic. And they located the team in the capital city of Iqaluit. And that's the capital of the Nunavut territory. Iqaluit was previously known as Frobisher Bay, but now it's Nunavut, or now it's Iqaluit. The city is located on Baffin Island, and to get there, we drove to Ottawa and took a 3-hour flight. As you can see from the pictures, it's a pretty barren landscape. of course, is located above the tree line, so there are no trees or even bushes. All I saw growing was lichen and moss. The three families that moved up there are Brant and Laney Joy Wadley and their three children, Barth Holden's family from Florida with two boys, and a newlywed couple, the Willards. He's an MK from Africa, and she's a dairy farmer's daughter from Manitoba. Ethnos Canada purchased two houses in Iqaluit, and the Watley and Barth Holdens rent those two houses, while the other family, the Willards, rent an apartment. All three families are located in separate parts in the city. Now, the city isn't large. It has a population that moves between 8,000 and 15,000, depending on what time of the year it is. Each of these families owned their own vehicles. Two were purchased up there, and one shipped the vehicle in from the homeland, or the mainland. A couple of interesting things I discovered about life in Iqaluit was the water is trucked in, and the sewage is trucked out. The water is piped in from an inland lake, and the pipes go through heating stations throughout the city to keep them from freezing. Some of the houses, like the Watley house, has a red light on the outside of it, and the truck comes by every day. If the light is on, they don't stop. But if the light is out, they stop and fill up your insulated water tank located under your house. And then another truck comes and empties the wastewater that's in another insulated tank under the house. The homes are heated with oil. The electricity is produced by diesel generators. And you can pretty much buy anything that you need in Iqaluit if you're willing to pay the price. I noticed when we were up there, there was an Amazon office, so they can order through Amazon and get free shipping, which is a bonus for them. Another interesting fact is that most of the buildings are built on posts. I was surprised at the size of the buildings. They were much larger than I expected. Many were multiple stories with multiple living units. When I was there, the temperatures were moderate, and with the nighttime lows of -4 and daytime temperatures above freezing. They had not yet had their first snow. Last night, the temperature was -12, and today the high is -8, and they have had their first snow. So the purpose of my trip was to do what we call a risk assessment. This is something the mission does worldwide, and I did many of those in PNG, so that's why they asked me and a co-worker to do the assessment for the Arctic team. A risk assessment has nothing to do with the fact, nothing to do with the mission's decision to go to a location or not. That decision is based on the need of the people. The risk assessment is done so that our missionaries can not only survive in a location, but thrive and have a profitable ministry. When we do a risk assessment, we look at four different categories. One, political. For instance, protests, invasions, residential schools. Two, natural or environmental, like earthquakes, tornadoes, tsunamis, flooding, extreme cold weather. Three, medical. Availability of medical care, like clinics and hospitals. And things like what could affect mental health. Number four, criminal. Robbery, vandalism, assault, etc. The way we go about these finding information about that, we do a lot of interviews and talk with as many people as we can to glean as much information on each of those areas. For instance, on this trip, we interviewed an RCMP officer, two local pastors, and one Iqaluit family. Each of those interviewees gave us information on all four categories that we are investigating. After a couple of days of interviews, we met with the whole team to discuss the different risks of living in a particularly in Iqaluit. With the team, we listed out approximately 45 different risks. Some of the main risks were drunkenness, which leads to violence, assault, theft, vandalism, and the list goes on. Another one was the extreme cold weather, hypothermia, frostbite, and death. The average winter temperature in Iqaluit is minus 27 degrees Celsius, but can get as low as minus 45 degrees Celsius. It doesn't take very long to freeze out in that. The other major health risk is the effects of lack of daylight or sunshine, and the opposite being the lack of darkness, depending on the time of year. It gets as low as 4 hours of either dark or light, depending on the season. After identifying the major risks, we categorized each risk according to the impact it would have on the individual, the team, and their ministry. Then the probability of it happening in the area, and then the team's vulnerability. The goal is to put measures in place to reduce the probability of it happening to them and to reduce the impact on them and the ministry if something should happen. We spent time discussing these and training them how to evaluate each risk and to put measures in place. For instance, there are areas in town where drunks are known to hang out, so don't go there. Keep your house doors locked, but don't lock your car. So the reason that you would lock your house is somebody lived in that house before you, and it could have been the drunk guy's uncle. It was fine for him to go in there, but not now that you're in there. Why don't you lock your car door? Well, if you lock your car door, you must have something in there. So I'm going to break your window to get whatever it is. And then it's going to take me months to order a window in, and then more months of waiting to get the window put in, and you're driving around with the plastic on your car. Now, there's nowhere to go in Iqaluit to drive. They even have a road called the Road to Nowhere, and it goes nowhere. So their vehicles are just from getting around town, and they go nowhere. The team is doing great, like I mentioned before, meeting lots of people. The team has not started language and culture study yet, and would appreciate your prayers as they try to find good language and culture helpers, and as they learn to navigate their first Arctic winter. As I mentioned, we do risk assessments worldwide. We even did one for the Durham area, as we have students that come in from all over the world to take the training there. We all live with certain risks, and missionaries are no different. It's because missionaries work in different countries and environments that we do risk assessments with them to make them more aware of the specific risks in their new environment. For us, living here at home, we have grown up as children and know what our risks are, and we know how to mitigate those. For example, in Ontario, when it gets close to snow time, we make sure we have snow tires on our cars. We make sure we have snow scrapers and snow brushes in the car Some people put blankets in. When the roads get too much snow or get icy, the school buses are canceled, and most people avoid driving in the snowstorms. We don't think much of it. We just know how to stay safe. After the Arctic team lives in the Arctic for some years, they will know how to deal with the risk and have practices in place that have come to be second nature. After living in PNG for 24 years, I recognize the risks in the Arctic were very similar to the risks that we faced in PNG, and in many ways, the risks we all face. When we lived in PNG, there were different risks in different areas of the country. We learned where those dangerous places were and avoid those places if at all possible. It wasn't always possible, though, and in some of those cases, we learned what the best practices were. For instance, when we had a team from here in Chapel come to New Guinea, and on that team was Dave and Ellie Boonstoppel and Ryan, Ginny, Annette, Rob, Joel, Alex, and myself. And I believe that was in 2018. We had to be picked up at the airport. And that is a road that we tried to avoid if we could, but when you have to get picked up at the airport, you have to go on that road. So we got picked up in the airport, and as we were returning, there were two or three men on the road with homemade guns. Our driver wasn't accustomed to this, and he didn't know what to do, and he started to slow down. I told him, speed up, keep going, don't stop. Since I had lived in PNG for many years, many more years than our driver, he was a contingency representative for the field, I taught many people what to do in the circumstances like that. Never stop your vehicle. Your vehicle is your defense, and if you stop, you give them control. As long as you can keep moving, it's always better to keep going and not slow down any more than necessary to avoid hitting and running over people. He sped up, and the guys moved off the road, and we kept on going without incident. Had he stopped, it's impossible to know what would have happened. As we talked about risk with the Arctic team, the verse that keeps coming to mind were these words, fear not. God still promises us today to be with us and never leave us or forsake us. We have a faithful, caring God who goes before us and fights for us. He does not want us to be fearful, but to be obedient to what he has called us to do. As Deb and I talked, we couldn't help but remember the many times we saw God fight for us and for those we served with in PNG. We saw God do so many miracles to accomplish his work. Yes, there were risks and dangers, and we never knew what outcome was going to be. We thought it would be good to share some of those miracle stories with you. Even though we're not great storytellers, we want to give God the glory he deserves. In late 2001, 2002, I built two missionary homes in the village of Matayama for two young families. After house building, they moved in and began language and culture study. While we were working in WEWAC at the headquarters of Seabrook Region. One of those families had two young children, and one afternoon, while the little boy, Joey, we'll call him, was napping, and his parents were at the co-worker's house having a team meeting, his older sister heard him and ran to get his mom, who was just next door. When mom arrived, The baby arrived in the baby's room. She found Joy had vomited and was convulsing. She immediately called on the radio out to WEWAC for help, which started a chain of events in both WEWAC and Loplio, where our medical clinic and larger aviation team were located. In WEWAC, our 206 pilot, Jim, prepared to take off as soon as he could because he would not be able to land anywhere after last light, which is around 6:30. He knew which airstrip the family would try to get to, but he had no idea what the condition of the airstrip was in because it's not one that we used a lot, and there was no communication with the people on the ground. There were a couple other airstrips that if that one wouldn't work, that he could relocate to. Jim needed to have time on the ground to assess the airstrip, so he flew out, flew over, and did an aerial survey of the airstrip and decided to land. Jim landed safely at the airstrip a couple hours before dark. So he was able to inspect the airstrip, gather the local people to help him plan his takeoff, because it would be dark when he had to take off. And normally, in a 206, you can't fly after dark because it's not instrument rated. But this was considered a life and death situation. So picture with me, if you can, what an airstrip in the bush would look like. Complete darkness. We'll use the aisle here as the airstrip. This is bush. This is bush. This is water. So the pilot is back there with the aircraft, and he's starting to come. He has to know when to get off the ground before he hits his water in complete darkness. So he arranged for the people to line up on each side of the airstrip and some coming in so he would know where the end of the airstrip was. The family back at their home had got into a canoe and started downriver. Once they leave their house, they have no means of communication. So they're in this canoe, the child convulsing in the mother's arms. It was a 4 to 5 hour trip to the airstrip. As they were going, they came across this one village, and it was getting dark. They stopped, and there was the aid post worker was actually there, so they gave him some medicine that helped slow down the convulsing. They arrived at the airstrip. A few hours later, it was definitely dark by this time, and quickly loaded up to take off. The torches were going, and it was a successful takeoff. And they made their way to WEWAC. In WEWAC, it was a lighted strip, and it was paved, so it was no problem landing there. In WEWAC, our team there had gathered some clothes for the family, some food, their passports, and some Australian money to take with them. This whole effort took the work of many people. At least 30 of our support staff in PNG were involved in making the medevac happen. Three pilots and their flight followers, the medical team, office staff getting medical visas for the plane to be able to land in Australia, and so much more. Waiting to meet the 206 was the mission's twin-engine plane with our mission doctor and a nurse to escort the family to Cairns, Australia, and then on to Brisbane Sick Kids Hospital, where Joey was diagnosed with a brain tumor. The family flew back to America for surgery and treatment for Joey. The tumor was not malignant, but the doctors did not know if Joey would ever be able to walk or talk because of where the tumor was located. After Joey had the tumor removed, the family returned to PNG to complete language and culture study. He was 100% with no adverse effects from the tumor removal. They had two more boys, and Joey was with them in the tribe when the gospel was presented and the church was born. Years later, the translation was completed, and we had the privilege of attending the Bible dedication with the whole team in 2014. Now Joey is 23 years old, studying to be a history professor in a university in California. His parents are still very involved in working with Ethnos 360 with mobilization. Another story. In 2005, four couples opened a new work called Hewa. By 2007, only two families were left. This was a very volatile work in the highlands where payback killings were pretty common. One such killing happened to take place on the front lawn of our missionaries, and the wife was sitting on the lawn with a group and witnessed the killing. The other family was on home assignment, so only if one family was living in the tribe when it happened. As you can imagine, a pretty traumatic event. I flew in shortly after to ask the family to come out to WEWAC for a few weeks for some rest and relaxation and debriefing. Eventually, the decision was made, along with some tribal people, that the two families would move to a safer, less violent location. This meant they would need to build houses again in the new location, since there were only two couples left. But four houses in the original location, Jonathan, one of the missionaries, decided to take down one of the houses and use the material to build his new house. Makes sense to me. In the process, he fell and broke his back really bad. But Jonathan was a very determined man and never gave up. He was the translator on the team. He was determined to regain his strength and to keep teaching and translating. At one point, he was unable to do anything but lay flat on his back. So he had someone hang the computer from the ceiling over his head so he could continue with the translation. He did eventually regain his strength and normal movement. After two more sets of co-workers and another location move, Jonathan was able to complete the New Testament translation this year. It was not without risk or trouble, but God sustained them through all those difficult and allowed Jonathan to finish the translation. Another story is about Chad. Chad's an MK kid. He grew up with my girls. He knew PNG culture and language as good as anybody. He was fit and very eager. Because he knew the language and culture, he worked in one of my roles as what we call a people group assessment. That's where we go in and see if there is there a church there? Do they have God's word in their language? Is there a need for Ethnos to send a missionary there? So Chad was doing a lot of surveys for us. In 2013, we had a few more surveys to do in the islands region of Papua New Guinea. So Chad was willing to go there. And so to get to the island, we normally would just hire a boat and a boat driver. We call them PMV, public motor vehicles. So this is a PMV boat like a taxi. So Chad paid for his trip, and then one afternoon, they set out to go across there. Along the this would be about a 2.5 hour trip across the ocean to this other island. And along the way, a rogue wave came and sunk their boat. This would have been probably around 4 o'clock, 4:30 in the afternoon. There, in the boat, there were two women, one young boy, the boat operator, and the skipper, and Chad. The skipper and the boat operator swam for shore. It was too far for the lady and the young men, the young boy who didn't know how to swim. Chad could have easily made it there to the island, but he chose to stay with those that could not swim. It got dark, and there was no plane that came. They treaded water all night. Chad had to keep throwing the boy off. They had a little raft and the fuel tank that would float, so they used those devices. And Chad had to keep throwing the boy off and giving the ladies a chance to get some relief from having to tread. And if Chad had not stayed, they would not have made it. Chad, the next morning, the helicopter came early, picked them up, and took them to the medical clinic. Deb and I had done this trip 2 days before, the exact same trip. I'm thankful it didn't happen then because I would not have been able to save them. But God had Chad, who was able to save all three of them, and their lives were spared. After that, Chad went back to the States and entered the training. And he got married. And then he returned to PNG. So just remember Chad for a few minutes, and I want to talk about this guy here. This guy's name is Gila Massé. When Deb and I were going through the training in 1990, we were introduced to Gila Massé and his story. Gila Massé lived in the mountains of Papua New Guinea, and he hiked down the mountains. It was like a 4 or 5 day trip down through the mountains to go to the airstrip to ask for missionaries at one of our missionary stations. And his story goes, you see this little stick in his hand? He had a handful of these sticks, and he would take one stick and he'd throw it on the ground, and he said, that's Joe. He's going to the place of fire. He'd take another. That's Mary. She's going to the place of fire. And he would go on and on and on. Each stick had a name representing people that were going to the fire because they didn't know Jesus. That probably was one of the things that helped Deb and I decide that we wanted to go to Papua New Guinea, that they were people crying out for missionaries to come to tell them of God's amazing love. Chad came back. In about 2018, he returned. Chad decided he was going to the village of Malialli. Malialli is where this man was. So that was probably, 30 years they waited to hear the gospel. There is a church there. His people have heard the good news. Unfortunately, Malialli passed away before that. Or Gila Massé, sorry. Gila Massé passed away. There are so many stories we could tell you how God did amazing things to see his work accomplished in PNG. Translations completed and churches established, but not without risk or trouble, and not without God. He is the one who did the work, who fought for the Joeys and the Jonathans and the Chads and others. Deb, do you want to come and share a few?
Is this mic on? Okay. He wanted me to share a couple stories as well. So I will share briefly. So two more people that in our minds are our heroes. A lady named Linda Craig, and this lady came to PNG as a widow. She had three children. When they were in the training, her husband was killed in a car accident, but she continued on. She continued on in the training, was a linguist, a very talented lady in language, and ended up coming to the field with her youngest daughter. I think that youngest daughter graduated from the school there and then went home, and she stayed on and moved into a very remote tribe called Siawi. She had partners at that time, and she was learning the language, and she would be the translator on that team. Those partners had a tragedy happen when they were on their first home assignment, and they were in a car accident. They had three boys at the time. They lost their oldest boy. Their second boy was paralyzed for life from the waist down, and their baby was fine. And mom and dad had some injuries, but they were hit by a drunk driver in California. They returned to the field with their paralyzed son and their youngest, and they were actually our kids' dorm parents, a really special family. Linda Craig worked with them, but they were not able to go back to the tribe and continue because of their son that was paralyzed. So they ended up doing dorm parenting and other work. Linda had other couples come in and join the team and leave and join and leave. And over the years, I don't know how many teammates came and left, but Linda stayed. Linda became a translation consultant, so she would check other people's translations. So she was really busy doing that, trying to do her own translation at the same time, but really couldn't give concentrated effort to her own, the Siawi translation, because she was so busy checking everybody else's translations. She was getting on in years, probably between 50 and 60 years old. She was in WEWAC, and Dave and Keith had prayed a lot about the Siawi work and how was that ever going to get finished. If Linda was going to continue doing translation consulting, she would never be able to finish her own translation. So they prayed about it, and they went to visit her one afternoon and said, "Linda, we want you to consider something. It's not going to be easy. We want you to consider moving back into Siawi. We know you don't have coworkers. It means you'll be moving back alone." And she prayed about it. The reason why was because she could not continue with translation unless she was there. She was like, "I can't do the translation unless I have native speakers with me." Some people can and some people will, but she was not going to do that. And so she felt like that's what God wanted her to do. So at, I'm guessing, 55 years old, she moved back into the tribal location, into a tribal house, and she lived there. And I have to tell you this one story because it just shows the courage that she had doing that. So she had no coworkers. She was just working with the tribal people, believers. There were believers there. And she relied very heavily on the church and the men there. So she would have them trained to change her gas bottles and do all kinds of stuff for her. Well, there was a rat in her house one time, and she's like, "Come, I need you to get this rat." Well, she lived in a bush house. It had a thatched roof and plastic underneath the thatch. Well, this rat was up in the plastic and thatched roof, and the guy comes in with his bow and arrow, and he shoots the rat. Well, you know what's going to happen, right? It's blood and a mess. And anyway, so she's got a dead rat and blood all over her house. But she continued on. Bless her heart. She went through cancer before all of this, before she went back in at the last, when she was probably in her 40s. She had cancer, had to go home, did chemo, radiation, surgery. She took a Greek course. She called it Suicide Greek because I think it was just a really fast, intensive Greek course. While she was going through chemo and radiation in the States, returned, broke an ankle or a wrist. She's had a lot of things happen to her, but she persevered, and the translation was completed. Praise the Lord. She's one of my heroes. She's retired now. another hero of mine is a guy named Paul. Paul was also a perseverer. He hung in there. When he first got to the field, he got encephalitis. I don't know if you know what that is, but it's a swelling of the brain. He was convulsing, and they had medevac him. We could tell you the story about the medevac and how that happened, because our plane, the missions plane, was not working at the time. But anyway, I don't want to go into all the details. But if you ever want to hear about more of these stories, feel free to ask. He made it to Australia. He did get better. He returned. He moved into a very remote tribal location with co-workers. They were the best of buds when they started out, but something happened. And I don't know exactly what those things were, but there was tensions, which is very common on the mission field, because you work very closely with other people. It's like a marriage, and you don't always get to choose who you're working with. And there's difficulties, right? At one point, the other coworker says, "I'm done. I'm not going to work through this conflict anymore. We've been doing it for years. This has been going on for years. I'm done. It's you or me. Either you leave or I leave." Well, Paul, he kind of thought, "Well, I guess I have to go." And Dave said to him, "Well, who brought you here? Did your coworker bring you here? Did God bring you here?" He said, "Well, God brought me here." He says, "So are you going to go home? Is God calling you home?" He's like, "No." So he stayed. He stayed when he felt like his co-worker was kicking him out, but he didn't feel God was kicking him out, so he stayed. And this year, Paul completed the translation for that people group. It wasn't easy. They had three sons, and they at one point needed to bring those sons back to the UK to get them settled in life. And so it meant bringing their kids home, living in the UK, but going back and forth to Sodomy every year, making a trip and staying and living in atrocious conditions. Ben and Emma would be able to tell you what they were like, because when we went there, we went into Sodomy with Ben and Emma to help them, and the house was falling apart, full of rats, no clean water. Anyway, long stories. Paul and Carol are my heroes because they stuck it out. They kept going back. They kept going back every year. Carol would sometimes accompany Paul and sometimes not, but he always went back into the village and worked on that translation and kept going. This year, it was completed. So in August, they're hoping to have the dedication of the Sodomy New Testament. And I praise the Lord for people like Paul and Linda. And Dave wanted me to share my story. I would be remiss if I didn't give God the glory that I'm still standing here. In 2016, 2017, I was medevaced home back here, and long story short, terminal cancer, you're not going to survive. You have maybe 18 months max to live. I was prayed for right here in this church, and God healed me. And I'm still here today, and I praise him. It's all him. And all of these stories, everyone, it's all God. It's not these people, they're ordinary people like you and me. But God does it.
Where are you at with what God is calling you to do? Like the different ones we have shared about today, Joy's parents could have chose to stay home after the brain tumor, but they came back to Mariama, and God used them to build his church there in Mariama. Jonathan could have chose to stay home after breaking his back and his wife witnessing the murder in the front yard, but they chose to come back, and God used them to see a church born and his word translated into the Hewa language for them to continue to grow in the relationship with him. Linda could have said, no, it's too hard at my age. But she chose yes to what God was asking her. Just one moment. And now Siawi has the word of God in their own language. They can continue to grow in their love, knowledge, and of Lord Jesus. Paul could have said, fine, I'll go home if you don't want me here. But Paul chose yes to staying, and God used Paul to finish the translation, and in August, the Sodomy Church will have God's word in their own language. I'm so glad Chad did not decide to go home and stay after spending the night in the ocean. And God used Chad to save the physical lives of the three in the ocean with him. Chad chose yes to staying, and God used him to plant his church in Malayali. I'm so thankful that they all said yes to God's calling on their lives. We have had the privilege of working with some ordinary people and see God do amazing things with their lives, and because they chose yes to his calling, will you trust God and his calling on your life and step out to whatever that may be? As he has promised, he will never leave you nor forsake you. For when he says, fear not, he is really saying, I've got this. You are in my hands. So don't fear. Step out in faith and get a front row seat to see God at work. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for how you are building your church. Thank you, Father, for how you are using ordinary people. Thank you, Father, that we do not need to fear, that you've got this. And we just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.